Okay, so this evening sort of a special session because we're going to go a little bit longer as we promised last time. And we're going to cover sessions 10 and 11 in our materials. And 10 and 11 are good materials. We will be efficient in this because they cover somewhat the same topic. And two sessions would take 2 hours. We're going to try to do it in an hour and a half. Should be easy to do, because if we were going to meet again next week, I'd have to review half this lesson with you anyways. So are we ready to begin? We are on page 33 in your materials. On top it says, the Holy Christian Church, the sacrifices and the sacrifice. See how nicely that dovetails with Romans 12. Let's, as our opening worship, we have a TLH hymn. That's the Lutheran hymnal, hymn 156, which I believe is a Good Friday hymn to use for this material. So shall we begin? You all set? Everyone on the same page? Let's begin then in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are five verses if you'd like to read with me. I welcome the participation. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay its hand on that dear head divine, as penitently here I stand, confessing guilt is mine. My soul looks back to see the burden you did bear, when hanging on the cursed tree, I know my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. Amen. We'll remember from the first or second class we had together how when Adam and Eve had sinned, that God had prepared tunics of skin for them to cover their nakedness and their shame, and how God in the original sin had offered the first sacrifice. And I think we mentioned at that time that then in the Jewish cultus or the Jewish worship, going all the way back to there, sacrifice was a common part of worship. And the idea of the sacrifice was that sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. And the sacrifice was God's gracious way of saying, I haven't changed my mind about sin. It requires a life. That hasn't changed. But grace is when the sinner does not die, but something dies in its place. And so God promised Adam and Eve that they would die in the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit. But they did not die. But there was that death in the garden of the sacrifice. And that's the point of grace. Now, our hymn that we began with here says that all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain was not efficacious, which means animal blood being shed for human sin is insufficient to pay for it. But in verse 2, Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in our first half. We're going to look at the Jewish sacrificial system and what they did in it. And we're going to see that those sacrifices, the many millions, literally millions of sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, all were to lead to the ultimate sacrifice, which is Christ. And we should be able to do that pretty quickly. In your materials here, we have a reference from Leviticus. That's the third book of the Bible, and it's written by Moses. And Leviticus, we're in fact at the Thursday morning Bible breakfast bunch. If you're up at 6:30 in the morning on Thursday mornings, you're invited to join us at Leon's for breakfast and Bible study. But we're in a program to read through the Bible in 2 years, and we're just in Leviticus now. And we just got the assignments. It's chapter 2 through 19, which is a huge scad of Leviticus. But I think the reason it's so big is that nobody really expects you to read it. It's repetition after repetition. Oh, if this happens, this sacrifice, that sacrifice, that sacrifice. It blows your mind how much detail and how many sacrifices there are. It would have been very hard to be a priest back in those days and learn all those rules about sacrifice. But let's look at an example of it here in our study guide, Leviticus 4:1-12. Follow along, if you will. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord." Okay, so this is going to be practice in Judaism, that you're going to see people taking a bull. Now, a bull is not a small animal. You're going to see someone leading a bull up to the temple structure, and you're going to know he's not out taking his bull for a walk. It's a sacrifice. They're going to know publicly that this guy sinned, and that's why he's going to the temple. And it says it's to be a young bull without blemish. And consistently, the animals to be offered were to be perfect animals without blemishes, which is to remind them of the perfect sacrifice that God would ultimately offer for sins. And these were the best animals. They would have fetched the highest price if you tried to sell them at the market. In verse 4, he brings him to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He lays his hand on the bull's head. Now, the laying on of hands, liturgically, going way back to there, is always symbolic of a transfer. And so what they're doing, they take the bull, they put their hands on the bull's head, and they confess their sin. They say the sin. And symbolically, the sin is placed upon the bull. And it says that immediately its throat is to be slit. Okay? You guys watching that special, The Bible, at all on the History Channel?
Yeah.
When they did the Passover, they showed the lamb. It was pretty graphic. They had the lamb there, and, you know, the blood. Yeah. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about.
So when you say...
Okay, sure.
That everybody knows he's sinning when he takes the bull up. I mean, everybody sins, so...
How many bulls?
How would he be any different than... everybody else, you know what I mean?
Well, I'm just pointing out that it's a public act, and so part of contrition is admitting you are a sinner and admitting your sin.
Okay.
He's not with the PA announcing his sin to everybody.
Yeah. I mean, I could go, I'm next. You know what I mean?
Yeah. But I think that's to your point. He's not, you know, announcing what his sin is, but they all know what it's about. And I would say that, you know, that's part of it. It should be part of us publicly coming to church, that people understand, oh, they're sinners. They're going to the house of God for God's forgiveness. And again, we're not announcing that this is. Okay?
All right.
Verse 5. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of meeting. Now, all of these, you know, these pieces of furniture have a significance in their liturgy and what they're doing. And you notice the blood is being put on the altar of sweet incense. And incense is always, you know, this pleasant smelling stuff. Some people hate it. I like incense. But this pleasant smelling stuff that is going up into heaven, and, you know, it's smoky, and then it disappears in the air. Well, that's symbolic of prayer. And so I think in our Vesper service liturgy, it says, quoting the Old Testament, "Let my prayers rise before you as incense," which is really a perfect analogy, because as you see the smoke go up and disappear, we speak our prayers up into heaven, and the sound of our voice sort of dies off in the air, but it disappears, but it went to the Lord. And the aroma of sweet incense is to say, well, it isn't going to stink to the Lord. Our sin isn't going to stink it up before the Lord. It's a pleasant smell. And you'll notice they're putting the blood on the horns of the, you know, on the table for incense. It's from the blood atonement that God accepts the prayers of a sinner. Okay? So all of this is very, very rich in meaning. We don't, I mean, just because I'm buzzing through Leviticus in my 2 year through the Bible reading doesn't mean it's not insignificant. I'm confessing my sin here. All right. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver about the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering, but the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull shall he carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Okay, so it seems in this offering that the sin is in the fat, and so it says that the fat is the sin offering, so they throw that on the altar. And if you've ever done barbecue, you know what fat does when it hits the fire, right? Whoosh, it disappears. It vaporizes. Okay? So the fat is burned, and then the rest of the bull is taken outside and utterly destroyed. And again, there's the offering of the fire, and then the total destruction of the sacrifice, which I guess is hell. So it's teaching something about sin. Let's look at the comments on the side, on the margin. The blood contains the life or the soul of the animal. The spilling of the blood was an appeasement of God's justice. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And then the bottom note, the sacrifice was utterly destroyed sometimes, yet at other times, as in Leviticus 8:31, a portion of the sacrifice was distributed for eating. Thus, the sin bearer, which means the animal bearing the sin, the sin bearer was purified of sin through the fire, and the eating of the sacrifice was in testimony that their sins had been purged and taken away. And in those kind of offerings, then, that which bore the sin became purified and useful to the people. These were peace and fellowship offerings, and so it became an opportunity to share food at a table, which is relationship building. Sin sometimes destroys relationship. This sacrifice is brought back in order to restore relationships. And in order to eat of that animal that bore my sin, I must be confessing that the sin must be taken away. Otherwise, if I ate it and the sin were not taken away, I'd be eating back my sin. Right? Okay? We aren't used to thinking in these terms. They were. That's why we do some of this. Now, that's the sacrifice, and as I said in Leviticus, there's literally dozens of sacrifices that were commended by God to the people for grace. But the ultimate sacrifice is also mentioned throughout the Old Testament, and it's really more important than all these animal sacrifices, because this is the ultimate sacrifice. Isaiah is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. You have a quote from Isaiah 53. This is written about 700 years before Christ was ever born. Okay, but I think you'll see in light of Christ what a clear vision Isaiah had of who Christ it was and what he would do. So Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now think again about putting your hand on the animal. The animal is bearing the sin. And it's using that same kind of language of this suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's not our little hands confessing the few sins that we can remember that we did upon the hand of or the head of Christ, but it's God laying his hand and transferring all our sins unto this sacrifice. The Lord, that's God, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay? So God lays his hand and puts our iniquity on us, which is a good thing. Because if it were up to us to confess all our sins, we could never do it. We do it so naturally, it's like breathing. How many times did you breathe this morning since you woke up? Have no idea. How many times have you sinned? Have no idea. We do it naturally. We do it all the time. The heart's crudding out all the time. All right. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb. There's sacrificial language. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And we could go through the line by line the details of Jesus' passion and find that Jesus perfectly fulfills this. Even with the grave, remember, he had no grave of his own. But a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea offered his unused tomb for Jesus to be laid in. And they made his grave with the wicked. Of course, he was killed with two murderers, one on each side on the crosses next to him. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, there's that sacrificial language. When you, that's God, when God makes his soul, his life, his blood, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And there the resurrection is being seen by Isaiah. He's made his soul an offering for sin, and yet he shall see his seed, which means his offspring, his followers, people like him that are born again of his seed, his word. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay? Let's take a look then. Any questions on that? Isn't that marvelous? If you really want to get the whole run of that too, open up your Bibles, not tonight, but open up your Bibles back to Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Because I left out some stuff. That section begins in Isaiah 52:13. All right. Christ as the anti-sacrifice in the New Testament church as the dispenser of the sacrifice. Last week we talked about confession of sins and the absolution that is declared by the pastor on behalf of Christ. The risen Lord distributes the spoken absolution for the cure of our soul sin, which we confess. We now tie this confession with Old Testament sacrificial practice. As the Old Testament church confessed its sins upon the head of the sacrifice, it is upon Christ's head that we confess our sins. That is the first part of divine service. His death is then proclaimed to us in the preaching. Preaching anything but the cross for the forgiveness of sins that we commit would not be a recognizably Christian sermon. So proclamation of the word, gospel presentation of the sacrifice, is the second part of the divine service, and the Lord's Supper then is the third grace of the divine service. So what it's saying is in our liturgy, you see these three parts. We begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us confess our sins. I, a poor, miserable sinner. That's confessing our sin on Christ's head. Then the gospel is the proclamation of his blood being spilled for us. And what we're saying is if it's a Christian sermon, it means that the central part of it is Christ and him crucified. Okay? And then the third part is the distribution of that sacrifice, the body and blood of Christ, in the Lord's Supper. So what I'm saying is our worship comes all the way from the Old Testament. except they had animals, and Christ has taken the animals' place for us in our worship, which is better.
Yeah.
much better. Okay, so let's look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's in Matthew 26, 17 through 30. This takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. This is what we celebrate on Maundy Thursday, which is the next week, the Thursday after Palm Sunday. It's the night that Jesus is betrayed in the garden, and it's the last Passover meal that he celebrates with his disciples.
I guess question on with the whole sacrifice, because like with Jesus being man and God, godly, he can hold the weight of all of our sins. But with the sacrifice, like, were they sacrificing like animals like all the time? Because it's only an animal, so it can only, how much sin can it hold?
Not at all, and that's really the point. That's what we sang in that hymn. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away its pain. All of those sacrifices were not to atone for sin, but to hold a place in their worship until the sacrifice came. And when the true sacrifice came, you didn't need.
Then it was done.
Okay.
So it wasn't removing. They still knew that one godly person was coming.
Well,
to hold the weight.
It's like a sacrifice. They could trust the animal's blood to atone for their sins. But implicit in that is the understanding of God's sacrifice with the Messiah that would come. Okay?
Okay.
So they trusted God was forgiving their sins there, but not for the sake of the animal blood, but for the sake of
what was going to come.
The Messiah's blood.
Okay.
And it's going to be the same thing with the Lord's Supper. We trust the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper to give us forgiveness of sins, but not because of bread and wine. Bread and wine can't do anything like that, but because of the body and blood of Christ, that Christ's words bring to that bread and wine. So in the Old Testament, it was animals being slain. In the New Testament, it's bread and wine that are connected by Christ's word to Christ himself. But they're both connected to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. And here's the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Again, it's at the Passover. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. So, the institution of the Lord's Supper was in the imminent anticipation of Christ's death for the sins of the world, and thus must be connected with the proclamation of his death whenever it's celebrated, as in the divine service. He instituted the supper as the distribution of the sacrifice. So the sacrifice was made once and for all on that Good Friday. But he institutes this meal as a way of distributing that sacrifice to the people so that they could receive it. And this connection between the Lord's Supper and Jesus' death on the next day is extremely important. The fact that he instituted this meal of his body and blood before it was sacrificed is telling us Jesus knew what was going to happen. That his death on the cross was not a tragedy, it wasn't a defeat, but it was exactly what he wanted to do. And so the meal turns the cross into a tragedy and a failure. It changes it from that to the victory that Christ came to win. And on the other hand, Christ's actual death on the cross, his body and blood being offered on the cross, saves this meal from being some empty ritual that the church does. It's filled with the body and blood sacrifice that he made on that day. So this interconnection between the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice, this intimate connection between the two, makes it a very important part of the church. Not only that connection, but then the connection to us, that in this meal, Christ gives us the actual price he paid for our sins. You know, if you owed $100,000 on your house and someone says, "Hey, I paid your debt for you," that'd be nice.
Yeah.
But if he said, "I paid your debt," and then put the $100,000 into your hand, it'd be even better.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yep.
All right. So let's finish this off so we don't miss anything. The blood of the animal, its life or soul, is returned to the ground. In the sacrificial system, it's saying, the blood of the animal, its life, was returned to the ground, since in creations, the animals came out of the earth, they belonged to the earth, and their life returned there. But Christ's blood, his life, is placed into us to give us heavenly eternal life. The body, as in the sacrificial system, is also given to us to eat, as a testament and witness to us that Christ died for our sins, and our sins were punished in his body, that he bore them once and all, and it's done with. It is also the anticipation and promise of feasting with the resurrected Christ in the Father's kingdom. Okay? I always call the Lord's Supper appetizers. It's sort of the dribble and drabs of the grace and the feast of grace that we'll be drinking in rivers. In heaven. So, you know, like an appetizer is a little tasty thing that you have before the meal, but it's a part of the meal. This is the appetizer for the feast of heaven that we start receiving now. But keep eating, because the feast gets better. There's more and better to come. Okay? Thus, baptism, our new heritage and birth, is affirmed and promoted in the Holy Supper, a promise that sin threatens to take away from us in this life, but the pledge that Christ has not given up on us in our ongoing sinful life. The hymn of hymn and giving of thanks is response. So, another name for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, which means the giving of thanks. And that harkens back to the institution where Christ blesses and gives thanks for the bread. And so thanksgiving, you'll see both before and after the Lord's Supper in our liturgy, there is thanksgiving, Eucharist, for what we're receiving in the Lord's Supper. Oh, look at, now we turn to page 37 and we're onwards upwards to session 11. And see, we get to save some time because we don't have to say the hymn again. We're on our way. How are we doing for time?
Quarter till.
All right. We're half done. We're more than half done. We're going to beat the clock here. As we look at the sacraments in the Bible, there's literally dozens, there's scads and scads of references to holy baptism. The references to the Lord's Supper are a bit more limited. But one of the sections that talks a lot about the Lord's Supper is in Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 10 and 11. And I've reproduced for you on page 38 part of 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to see that Paul is chastening him. He's rebuking them for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. They're not doing it right, and they're causing all kinds of problems. So let's take a look at this and see what kind of problems Corinth might be having and how it is that St. Paul straightens them out. Now, in giving these instructions, St. Paul says, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You'd hope when you go to church you'd come out better, but he says you're coming out worse. "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it," which means factions in the church. And if you want to read about some of that factioning, the first couple chapters in 1 Corinthians talks about it. they have little fan clubs. Oh, I like this guy. I like that guy. Who are we supposed to like? Jesus, that guy on the cross. Yeah. He's the guy. Don't put anyone up next to him. He's the guy we're here for. He's the star. Everyone's else a servant and a little brother of him. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Which he's giving them a heads up and saying there are some that you should be recognizing as not acting rightly. And they're doing it publicly. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, you got some guy that's living in incest with his mother-in-law, which is a scandal both to the congregation and to the public. That's one of the things he's referring to. If you read, again, in 1 Corinthians, we studied it a couple years ago, there's false teachings going on that people should recognize. And Paul's saying, yeah, there's factions among you, and you should be able to recognize them. You should discipline them and bring them back. Don't let them keep doing that stuff. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, whose supper is it then? It must be theirs. They must be making something else out of it instead of what the Lord had given them. It's not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of each other. There's selfishness, right? One is hungry and another is drunk. We should make a little note here that it seems like in the very early church, for a little while, remember how the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of a meal, the Passover meal. And it seems like for a time that the church was doing the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. And apparently what's happening in Corinth is that there are people that are well off that are bringing a lot of the food for the meal, and there are poor among them that aren't bringing much. And it seems like the poor are shoving themselves to the front of the line, eating all the food, drinking all the drink, leaving nothing for the poor. Now that's what we might do at our parties. You know, you invite your friends and leave people you don't like out. That's not the Lord's meal, though, is it? That's how people run their meals. Question 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You want to play your party games? Have parties in your house. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, he could just say to them, stop it, right? But instead, since they have taken the Lord's Supper and made it their own, what he's going to shove in there, here's the key. When bad stuff happens in the church, it's because Jesus is being shoved out. So the solution is not to tell them to stop doing what they're doing to each other, but shove Jesus back in. Okay? So if it's not the Lord's Supper, let's get the Lord's Supper in here. So he comes back to what the Lord's Supper is. This is the solution. For I receive from the Lord that which I deliver to you. Now, whose supper is St. Paul claiming to teach? The Lord's. And where did he get it? Did he make it up last night? No, he received it from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. And the words that are used there are the words for, what would we say? These are technical terms for rabbinical transmission, which means the rabbis don't change what they teach. They get their teaching from their rabbi, and they teach exactly as he taught. And this is what St. Paul is saying. I'm telling you exactly what the Lord's Supper is from the Lord. And it says, I delivered it to you, which means this is his instruction that he had given them before and that they were departing from or ignoring for the sake of their little party type of a meal. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, here's a little textual problem here in verse 24. If we compare these words of institution, these words of the Lord, to the words of the Lord in the Gospels, you never hear Jesus say in the Gospel, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. It's given for you. The question is, why does St. Paul, in or let's take that back. Why does the Holy Spirit tell St. Paul to stick this broken word in here if that's not a direct quote from Jesus? Why does he say, this is my body which is broken for you?
I don't know that it's part of the whole bread. It's broken off.
All right. You're right on. You're right on it. The context is, look in the line above. Broke. He broke it. The breaking of the bread is in all of the Gospels. Jesus broke it to distribute it. And what he's doing is, get your eyes off of those people that you don't like, that you're playing politics with in the congregation. This is my body. Get your eyes on the bread. This is his body, which is broken and distributed to you. You're not paying attention to the most important thing here, the Lord. And if you squeeze the Lord out of the sacrament, how can the sacrament do what the Lord wants it to do? How can he bless you if you're not receiving what he's giving you? If you're changing it, ignoring it. Okay? So take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And why does he say this in remembrance of me? Because we're eating in faith. None of the people in Corinth met Jesus to remember him. Oh yes, I remember we went fishing once. They were all taught Jesus. And they were to remember what they were taught.
But they still say remember now.
Yes.
This is in remembrance of me.
Yeah, and how do we remember Jesus? By remembering what we're taught about him. Not by knowing him personally and seeing his eyes. Oh, he had blue eyes. Okay? And what I'm getting at is, in Jesus' words, this is for people that can remember him. In other words, those who have been taught and believe in him. Okay? In the same manner also you took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so in addition to receiving grace and his body and blood, this is also an act of confession. Remember how we said that the guy taking the bull is sort of publicly confessing that he was a sinner?
Yeah.
Going up to communion is a public confession that I am a sinner and Christ died for me. That's why I'm here. Okay? Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay, see, it's not guilty of bread and wine, but of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he, notice, examine himself, not the sins of others, or what others are doing, but examine himself. You know, why am I here? I'm here to receive the sacrifice for my sins. Which means if I examine myself, I should be able to say, oh, I've sinned this week, or I know that I've sinned this week. Come as a sinner. Not, oh, look at that sinner that's coming. But examine ourselves. That's why I gave you that little pamphlet in the Ten Commandments, right? The examination table. Remember? These things? That can help you examine yourself. Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So in confession, if you can't go up to receive the blood and body of Christ, then you're unworthily, because you can't receive it. Even though you can sit there and you can say, you know, I am a poor, miserable sinner, if you can't receive those two things, you're not losing your sin because you can't receive the blood and body.
What do you mean can't receive? I'm not quite sure I'm following the question. Maybe if I say a few things, it'll smooth it out. If not, maybe you could rephrase your question.
Okay.
Because this is where we go through some things. he's talking about someone who eats in an unworthy manner and doesn't discern the Lord's body. Okay, now to discern is to discriminate, to be able to discriminate or tell the difference between two things. Okay, so you know there's bread that you eat for your sandwiches at home, and there's bread that you have here in the Lord's Supper. We need to be able to distinguish between the two. The bread that we have in our meals is for our stomachs and for our daily sustenance to keep our bodies going, right? This is bread that the Lord says is his body. And so it's different than that bread. It has a word of promise from the Lord that this is my body. And faith, if Jesus says to me, this is my body, and I believe him, what do I say? This is your body. And I receive it as his body. It doesn't taste like body. I mean, I can't perceive it. I can't even understand how it can be his body. But believing it, Jesus' words deliver what they say. And I receive the body of blood, the body and blood of Christ as he promises. Now, the question that we always ask in good Lutheran redundancy and, you know, the way we think in such strange ways. And maybe this is getting at what point you were making. If someone were to come up at my altar and receive the body of Christ that had been blessed, the words had been said, he came up and ate it, and in his heart he said, I don't believe that it is Christ's body. The question is, would he receive the body of Christ?
No.
Okay. What do you think?
No.
Okay, good. And that's a very natural way of thinking. Let me argue with you a little bit.
Well, I mean, it is not. But figuratively, he said it is.
So it depends on what is?
I don't know, I guess. Maybe I shouldn't answer too quickly.
Well, and again, this in Christianity, maybe we should take it at this point. In Christianity, everyone up until the 16th century and the Reformation, everyone, and I can give you articles that sort of document this with the church fathers and all the way back, every Christian believed that bread didn't represent but was Christ's body because he said it. And his word is miraculous, and he can do more than we can imagine can happen. And so it was a matter of faith. And that's why the sacrament was called a mystery, because it's not something that our reason can grasp hold of or explain or prove, but it's something that only God could do in a secret way or a mysterious way that we can't understand. So up until the Radical Reformation, the ones that said Luther didn't go far enough, every Christian believed that it was the body and blood of Christ. If you talk to a Catholic, he'll say that. An Eastern Orthodox is an ancient Christian that would say that too. But see, what happened in Luther's day was rationalism. And the reason that it was compelling or popular to a lot of people is that along with the sacraments in Catholicism, there was a lot of stuff that was just plain superstitious. It wasn't based on any word of God, but they said, you know, like things like purgatory or going on pilgrimages to get years off of purgatory, none of that had a basis in the promise of God, but was all superstition. But they lumped the things they didn't understand in the sacraments in with those superstitions, whereas it's different because it has a promise of God attached to it. This is my body is a promise. Okay? So let's go through the argumentation now that I've given you some of the historical background. So I'm the pastor, and I'm handing out communion. There's this fellow here that's, let's say he's a Baptist or a Methodist. And he's been taught that the bread symbolizes Christ's body, that his body is absent, body's up in heaven, can't be in the bread. And so I put the thing into his mouth. Now the situation is, who is it that says that bread is Christ's body? Christ. So Christ says it's my body. This guy says it's not. Now the question is, who's right?
Christ.
Yeah. So does he receive the body?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
But.
So does he receive it unworthily because
yes.
he doesn't? Okay.
Exactly.
Okay.
And the point is, if he's saying to Christ, now Christ loves the guy. Christ died on the cross for his sins. And he gave that as a remedy for his sin and to help him to get better. So Christ, on his part, wants to help the fellow. But he's been taught wrongly, or in his own reason, says, I don't know how it can be, so I don't believe it. And he says, no, it's not. And the point of judgment is that if you're telling Jesus you don't believe his words, you're basically calling him a liar. Now, he doesn't mean to, but that's the effect of it. And you can't get a blessing from Christ if you're telling him that he's not telling the truth. Okay? Now, the very important general principle in this that we have to understand as Lutherans is the authority of God's Word. The fact that I don't understand it, or can't understand it, doesn't mean I can say so it must be wrong. We tell, you know, if you give your children rules and you tell them you don't have to obey those rules until you understand them, you're going to be in big trouble.
Well,
yeah.
Okay.
So, and again, we have to confess as Lutherans, although we plainly explain that Christ's body is and blood are in the sacrament, if anyone asks us to prove it or to explain how it can be his body and blood, I have no idea. I don't know. But Christ said that, and I believe it, and he made a promise that with it is the forgiveness of my sins, so I'm not gonna mess with it.
Well, the reason my question was is because, like, I sit there every Sunday and I see not only my family, but there's other people that aren't going up to take communion. And I don't, like, with that said, if the body and blood is going to take those sins away, why aren't they going through the process to be able to worthily take communion?
Well, everybody's invited to. The point of not communing you yet is that we haven't taught you this yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you came up and just I always do it cynically, join the herd, go up, you know.
Well, yeah, that's yeah, let's
number one, you know, the apostle says you haven't been taught to examine yourself, which is a biblical requirement before you come up, and you have reason, just like everyone else, that naturally doubts the presence of Christ, so that if you came up not discerning and saying according to your natural inklings, well, that's just bread and wine that symbolizes the body and blood of Christ, you would not be discerning the body of Christ, and we'd be communing you to your judgment. Now, the other thing to be said in this, and maybe your question is so good, I think I have to change the course a little bit to make sure we get this in this. But when you're listening to the preaching of the Word of God and you hear about Christ's body and blood being given and shed for you in the sermon, you are receiving the body and blood of Christ. That's called spiritually eating of the body and blood of Christ through the Word. This is just another kind of receiving of that body and blood. So the fact that you're a believer before you come to Holy Communion, you are eating of the body and blood of Christ spiritually when you hear and believe his word being taught you. Okay?
Okay.
So you're not being denied the body and blood of Christ. The other point that sort of impinges, so much comes into the Lord's Supper. The other point it impinges is there's no such thing as an emergency Lord's Supper. There can be an emergency preaching and sharing of the gospel in words. But the Lord's Supper is something that is taught and then participated in. It's part of your sanctification. And sanctification is not required. No sanctification is required for your salvation. There's no such thing as an emergency sanctification. But sanctification is something that once you come to faith, you grow in. And that's what you're doing. You grow into the reception of the Lord's Supper. So we have kids that are baptized as infants and don't receive the Lord's Supper till they're 13 or 14. It doesn't mean that they're not saved or that they don't receive Christ in the preaching of the word.
Okay.
Great question. Right. That's an absolute marvelous question.
So would you also be taking communion to your damnation or if you had no intention of giving up a sin? Like if you went, say if I remember the Mafia, and I had a hit out, this was obvious, right? But say I was a member of the Mafia and I had a hit out on somebody and I went up and did communion and I never stopped that hit and I had no intention of stopping it.
Right.
And I took communion. Then wouldn't I be taking that to my damnation?
Yes. And again, intentional sin, it drives away faith. If you're pursuing a sin, I can't look into a person's heart and see if they're a believer. But if you're pursuing and intentionally pursuing a sin, it becomes a reason for fear for that person. That's when we come and try to help them turn from that sin to the Savior. And that's that church discipline. If they won't turn, then eventually you have to say, well, forgiveness and grace is not a la carte. You don't get forgiveness of sins for the sins you don't like, and you get to keep the ones you like. It's all or nothing. And so if there's an unrepented sin, it's a reason for fear for that person. And if trying to help them fails with the gospel, you have to call them an unbeliever and warn them that without repentance for that sin and turning to the Savior, you're going to be lost. And that's why, again, that's part of that internal battle that we have, because we all got sins we like.
Yeah.
That's a battle. That's a battle.
Yeah.
Okay? But the Christian ultimately says, yeah, but that fleshly want for sin is not going to make it. And we never give in to it. That's the point. Giving into it, making a treaty with the flesh is losing to the flesh. We always fight against it. And there are times when we fail and we come back.
Yeah.
It's a battle. But we should take the battle seriously.
Right.
Okay. I shouldn't laugh when I said we should take the battle seriously. Okay. On the next page. Oh, no, we haven't finished. So, for who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now that sleep is a metaphor for have fallen asleep and died. And what it's saying is the Lord is allowing illness among the church in order to try to wake you up as a warning. It isn't saying here that these people that are weak and sick and have fallen asleep are damned. But he's saying that, the Lord's giving you temporal warnings to try to drive you out of this problem that you've created for yourselves. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, that's a great passage. You don't want God to judge you? Then judge yourself. use the examination table and judge yourself. Come repentant. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, when he lets things happen to thump us on the head, it's not because he hates us, but because he loves us and doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. Therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Okay? Very significant, and it's significant in many ways because it straightens out a lot of problems. But it also says that communion is a problem. I mean, from the very beginning, there were problems with communion. Why? Well, because there's problems with sanctification. Sanctification is dealing with sin. It's hard. Now, we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time with this, but there are three views of Holy Communion in Christianity. And there's the Roman Catholic view on the right-hand side. And under Catholicism, when they look at the words of institution, when Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, they apply a medieval theory of transubstantiation to it and say that is means changed. so that the bread is changed into the body of Christ, and the blood is changed into the wine is changed into the blood of Christ. So according to their view, there is no bread and wine, but only body and blood that's received. And that's why they might kneel down and worship. That's why they genuflect in a Catholic church, because they are worshiping. They usually a little box on the altar called the monstrance or tabernacle, where the dedicated hosts from previous communion is stored. What they're doing is worshiping the Lord in the bread. We don't do that. Third point, grace is offered to reward the work of the priest, who they say is offering Christ as an unbloody sacrifice for those present in purgatory and the people. In other words, it's not just Christ's sacrifice that's giving forgiveness, but also the work of the priest. And the fourth point is that forgiveness is given to the people as a wage or reward for their receiving communion. So we're closer to Roman Catholicism than much of the rest of Protestantism. But the problem with Catholicism is that they take what Christ did and basically say that it wasn't enough. So you got Christ offering his sacrifice and then all these priests offering sacrifice. Well, why do you offer all those sacrifices if Christ's one and only sacrifice is enough? And the answer is, they basically say Christ didn't do enough. And also, again, if you look down at the bottom there, the three views of justification, under Catholic justification, you become saved by Christ's work and faith, and then also by human works. And so if it's required that human beings work for their salvation too, it means Jesus didn't do enough. And that's the basic schism between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism. Their Christ is insufficient. And so they add the work of the priest or the work of the people to Christ's work in order to save. And we say no. When Christ said, "It is finished" on the cross, he was saying all the work that was needed for salvation has been done by me. Merely believe in it and accept it by faith and you're saved. Okay? You ask a Roman Catholic that's well-trained in their theology, in their church's theology, or that have just been exposed to it. You ask them, can you be sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? Ah. And the Catholic is programmed to say, no, I couldn't be sure. It'd be presumptuous for me to say I could. And he said, and then the second question is, if God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And the Catholic answer would say, I've tried as hard as I could. Well, that's not a Jesus answer. That's a dangerous answer. We as Lutherans, are you sure you could you would go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because Christ did all that was necessary for me to go to heaven, and I trust in him. Okay? I still wish you would let that girl.
Yeah,
into
I wish I would have gone.
He was in Florida and got asked the question. So
yeah, and I didn't stick around. Find out what it was because I didn't really understand.
I don't blame you. So, you could have been real confused by what she said, too.
Okay.
That was great, though. That was great. Then in the Reformed view, when Christ says, "This is my body," is means represents, and they say it plainly. And they receive with their mouth only bread and wine. They believe that they are doing a spiritual eating in faith, which you know, is... We should eat Christ in faith when we believe in him. But they see if it's just bread and wine that they're given, Christ is really giving them nothing in the sacrament that he doesn't give in the preaching of the word. And he is giving us another witness or something more than he gives in preaching or something different than he gives in preaching with the body and blood in the bread and wine. In Reformed theology, since it is not his body and blood, it does not convey forgiveness, and they practice open communion, which means anyone can receive it regardless of their faith. Since it's just bread and wine, it can't hurt anybody. Okay? And is it then law or gospel? Well, if it's an eating of faith, it means it's something I'm doing, right? So their sacrament of the altar is law. God commanded me to do it, so I'm doing it. It's an exercise in my faith. It's law. In Lutheran theology, is means is. The body and blood are under the bread and wine. We do believe in a spiritual eating, but also the oral reception by his word and believing it. We actually receive the body and blood of Christ in our mouths, not in order to digest it, but it is the bread that is connected by his word to his body. And this is special. It unites us to Christ, and because that same body is placed into each of us in the sacrament, it also unites us to each other. You know, my sister and I have the same father and mother, so in as far as our family body and blood, we're very close. We have the same parents. But with the Lord's Supper, we have the identical body and blood of Christ, and we're all closer together as members of the church than even my sister and I are by being biologically related. And this is for the forgiveness and remission of sins. We practice closed communion. And as I always say, it's not because we're better than everyone else, but we just want to make sure everyone is as bad as we are. You know, coming up confessing their sins, being prepared for it, and receiving it worthily, discerning the body of Christ in the bread. And it's a means of grace, and so I hope you'd see that the Lutheran sacrament is gospel. Okay, so the views of justification at the bottom of the page, we won't spend too much time. We already said Roman Catholics believe in gospel plus works. The Reformed also have their brands of additions to the gospel to be saved. Some make a decision for Christ, so you have to make that decision and commit your life to Christ before you're saved. Not just accept it by faith, but decision. And others say that you have to prove your faith with works. And although Scripture does say we do prove our faith with our works, it is not part of our salvation to do those good works. They are fruits of the salvation, not something that we depend on. We depend only on Christ, not our works. Then,
so, on this decision for Christ, is it... Could it be just words we're getting hung up on? I mean,
it could be.
Yeah, because
I mean, people that say that might be saved, but in as much as they are depending on their decision, they are misguided.
I think they're depending on their faith, right? Well, I don't know everyone's predicament, but I was raised a Protestant, right? So
okay.
I'm not a Lutheran, and so I think there's an acknowledge there. You know, at a point in my life, I acknowledge that. Okay, Christ is Lord,
mm-hmm.
and I'm going to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
That's necessary. I mean, I didn't try to add anything to what Christ did for me on the cross.
And again, some people that use that language are in that camp that you're describing. But others, if you talk to them, they'll ask you, have you made your decision for Christ? And if you can't answer that you've prayed the sinner's prayer or whatever, you know, whatever their brand of that decision is, they will believe that you're not saved.
Okay.
Okay. And again, sometimes people misspeak. Not everyone organizes their thoughts quite the way Scripture does. And so we're not trying to nitpick people out of salvation. We're just trying to be careful to put all the credit and glory onto Christ and none at all to ourselves, because that's the way it should be.
Right, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Then those who are excluded for communion, which means these are the people that we have a care for, we would not give them communion. And again, as I preface this, I'm making that point again. There's no such thing as an emergency communion. If you miss communion for a week, it's okay. You can read your Bible and feed yourself that way. Just don't go years and years without receiving the sacrament, but it's not an emergency. It's something that you should plan to do on a regular basis. All right? But if you're denied, say you go and visit another Lutheran church and you say, I'm a member of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn and Pastor Basley is my pastor, and they say, I don't like Basley, you can't commune here. Don't get mad. You will not go to hell for not receiving communion. You hear what I'm saying? It's a serious thing, but there's no such thing as an emergency. But we do have to be careful that if we do give communion and we do receive it, we want to give it to those who are worthy and ready for communion, who can take it to their blessing and not to their condemnation. And we want to use it with care because it's like a powerful medicine, and you should use a powerful medicine correctly. So we do not commune the unbaptized or unbelievers because they will not discern the body of Christ in the bread. We do not commune children and those not yet instructed. We do not commune the unconscious or those unable to examine themselves without an act of faith, right? Excuse me. We do not commune manifest and impenitent sinners, those who refuse to turn from sin to God's grace in the Christian congregation, which means those under church discipline or who are excommunicated. Those might include those who cause public offense and will not remove it. Public sin, also the third commandment. It's a public sin not to attend church, to despise coming to church. Part of your membership is a promise to regularly attend. B, those who refuse to forgive and be reconciled to their brothers and sisters in faith. One of the people that you heard being announced as excommunicated would not forgive a person that sinned against them. C, those who depart from sound teaching and doctrine and will not be instructed out of it. And then Christians holding a heterodox faith, which means a Catholic or someone from another Protestant group, they have in their public doctrine, they have some error. So we would instruct them as we do in the class here, and especially about the sacraments, and see if they want to be Lutherans. And if they don't want to, we don't get mad at them. And then there's just some things to read. Roman Catholics are excluded because Romanism does not base grace upon Christ's merit alone, but also on human merits of the saints and themselves as believers. Reformed Christians are excluded because they deny the presence of Christ in the sacrament. Reformed doctrine sins against the second commandment by displacing Christ's grace in the sacraments. And then other liberal Lutherans, you should be aware that the Missouri Synod probably is about a third of the Lutherans in America. The other major synod is the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. St. Paul's over here on Mason is ELCA. And basically, they're like any other liberal mainline denomination. They do not believe that God's Word, the Bible is entirely God's Word, but there are corruptions in the Bible. So they can see things like the prohibition of homosexuality in Scripture as being a cultural inadequacy, a culturally fashioned thing, that in that culture it was wrong, but in our culture it's okay. Understand what I'm saying? Same thing with women pastors and things like that. They make Scripture dependent on our culture instead of dependent on being inspired of God. Okay? If you're watching the Bible on the History Channel, there are signs of that they're following liberal Protestant Bible scholarship. When they went into Babylon, they said that they wrote down Moses' law and a bunch of other things. That's modern biblical scholarship that says most of the Bible was created in the Babylonian captivity, whereas traditional Lutheranism going all the way back and Judaism going all the way back said Moses wrote those first five books. It didn't come about during captivity, but Moses wrote it back before he died. And we still follow that. There's many quagmires in Christianity these days. Okay. Any questions then on Holy Communion? I've got this, and I'm going to shut her down now.